While I was unable to record this morning's message, tonight I am recording it on two devices to make sure that it gets recorded at all. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. Some of you come to our Sunday school hour, and you will notice or see some resemblance here to what, at least in the adult Bible study, we have been considering. We have been considering the parables of Jesus, or at least some of the parables of Jesus. Jesus told quite a few parables, and there are different counts and different ways in which people look at the number of parables, but he probably told around 40 parables at least. Of all 40 of the parables that Jesus told, this parable before us is probably the most difficult one for us to sort through. But it is worth the effort. So Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. I will read the passage in its entirety. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Bible has an awful lot to say about finances. Even recently, a couple months ago, we had an individual come and speak on the topic of finances. It's one of those things that is a bit of a touchy subject to a lot of churches, because there's always the accusation that comes, all the pastor thinks about is money, all the preacher thinks about is getting more. And so some pastors kind of are afraid to touch it at all. But the Bible has a great deal to say about money. It is not the most spoken of topic in the whole of the Bible. That has sometimes erroneously been said. But money is spoken of more often than both heaven and hell combined. By the way, I think the topic that is most spoken of in the Bible is actually death. And for a Christian perspective on thinking about death, I would encourage you to listen to our series about remembering that we will die. But the passage before us today is a parable that focuses on money. And Jesus, in his application of this, is very intentional. There is no confusion about it. This parable is about money. It reminds us, in the words of H.B. Charles Jr., that there is no discipleship where there is no stewardship. He has also rightly noted that how you handle your money is one of those areas of your life, one of those areas of your Christian life that you cannot hide. You can hide and pretend in front the way that you pray, and you can pretend that you do more scripture reading than you do, and you can pretend that you're a better witness than you are, and you can pretend like you're more patient than you are. But one look at your finance record, your checkbook, will reveal where your heart is. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your treasure. Let's walk through this parable so that we understand what's going on. Jesus tells us that there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, in those times, a steward would be a servant that was entrusted with all of the business dealings, all of the finances of the house. He really was the one who was in charge of the economy, if you will, of this rich man's house. So there's a rich man who has this individual. The very rich people would have this kind of a steward, and they would not even have to worry about money at all. That would be entirely placed in the hands of the steward. If they needed money for something, they would simply tell the steward, this is what we need money for, make sure that the finances are there, and that steward would then do that. So here's this rich man who has this steward. But this steward is not a good guy. This steward, in the words of Jesus, is an unjust steward. What exactly is going on with his stewardship? Well, the scripture tells us, Jesus says that an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So here's the story. Rich man has a steward. The steward's in charge of all the man's finances. And he starts getting reports that this guy's wasting his goods. Maybe one day he's going on down to the racetrack. And he's laying down some bets and trying to get some money for himself. Maybe the next day he's visiting the jewelry shop, trying to get himself some more bling. Maybe after that he's going down to get some custom suits made for himself. Whatever the case is, he's wasting his master's money. Verse 2 tells us, so the master calls him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Now here is this verse, just to understand what's going on. The master calls the steward to him, and it may have been a very foolish thing, but he says, give an account of your stewardship. In other words, he is telling this steward that he has the time to prepare the ledger to come show him his stewardship, to give an accounting of where all the money has gone to. Probably wasn't the best idea. He probably should have fired him on the spot. So this steward now is in the tension of knowing, you know what, when I come and give my report to the master, there's no way I can hide the way I've been cooking the books. There's no way I can hide that money at the racetrack. No way I can hide those jewelry purchases. No way that I can hide all those fancy suits that I've been buying. As soon as I give my accounting to him, my stewardship is done. But in this moment, he is still the steward. He's going to lose that stewardship, but strictly speaking, he is actually officially still the steward. I see why I'm saying this. Maybe it was not the best plan by this rich master. So, having had this conversation with the master, with the rich man, the steward now has a conversation with himself. And he says, "What shall I do? My master's taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. My back, I got problems with it. And I'm a white collar worker. I'm not made for digging ditches. I'm not into all that stuff. I need to have an easier job than that." He says, "I cannot dig." But he says, "I'm also too ashamed to beg. I don't want to have a hard manual job, but I'm too ashamed to sit at the side of the road and beg." So this is what he decides to do. He says, "I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So what does he decide to do? Well, he decides that he will go to the people that owe his master money. And he's going to have a one-on-one meeting with each of them. Notice he doesn't call them in all at once. He meets with them one at a time. He doesn't want the next one to know what sweet deal the first one's getting. And this is what he does. He calls the first one. Notice he calls every one of his master's debtors to him. He says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" Well, this man replies, 100 measures of oil. This was an incredible sum. This 100 measures of oil probably represented about 100 acres worth of olive trees whose olives have been pressed for oil. This is a fantastic sum, an incredible sum. But notice what he says. He says, "Take your bill, scratch out that 100, and write down 50. So all of a sudden, this person who had owed 100 measures of oil, all of a sudden, he only owes 50. Well, he goes to the next guy. "Well, how much do you owe?" "Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat." And once again, this is a fantastic amount. 100 measures of wheat probably represented 100 acres worth of wheat. You think not only about the wheat, but all of the labor involved in gathering that, as well as the oil. This was a very massive debt that this person had. Now look what he does. He says, "Take your bill and write 80. And the implication is that he keeps on going with all of the people that owed his master. Now each one of those people, all of a sudden, they've got a sweet deal. They don't owe nearly as much as they owed before. They're pretty happy with what this steward has done. Now, what the steward is doing here may have technically been still under his authority, but it was awfully wrong. This steward knew he was out the back door, and he is trying to smooth things over for himself when he gets the boot out of his job. His thinking is, well, if I've cut all these people a sweet deal, they'll let me stay in their houses. I won't have to stay on the road and beg, and I won't have to have manual labor. They will receive me into their homes. They will take care of me after all that I have done for them. Now here's how this parable, in a way, it gets even more crazy. Because in verse 8, the master commends the unjust steward. Now, there are some commentators of years gone by who have to try to make a one-to-one correspondence with everything. And so every time they see a master in a parable, they say this has to refer to God. Well, as this passage unfolds, that's not the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is simply telling a story to give us one main point that we'll see in just a moment, and then to teach us some things about it. So this master commends the unjust steward. I think it's important that we realize the master is not commending the fact that his steward was underhanded and dishonest, but he basically says, I got to hand it to him. That was some pretty good thinking. I may not like what he did with my money. I may not like what he might have done with the people that owed me money, but I got to hand it to him. That was pretty clever. It gets a little bit more complicated because Jesus signs on with this commendation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus, once again, is not commending the dishonest activity, but he is pointing out the fact that this person in his story was shrewd. And in his statement at the end of verse 8, Jesus is essentially saying this: unsaved people will use their money with shrewdness for their wrong and sinful practices, but saved people often lack the wisdom to use their money for their own eternal benefit. And that is, if the unsaved people can concoct a scheme that will allow them entrance into people's homes after they've been kicked out of their job, should saved people not at least use wisdom in their own dealing with their finances? Jesus' point here is not to encourage us to be underhanded and deceitful. He is calling us in this passage to use our money with strategic wisdom. Jesus then, having said that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, Jesus goes on from there to give some lessons that each of us must learn from Jesus' application of this parable. The first is this: you must use your money, or you must use money with eternity in view. You must use money with eternity in view. Look at what Jesus says in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Here Jesus is not saying, get this money dishonestly. He is just saying, money is not necessarily a righteous thing. So use that money, he says, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Let's think about this. What is Jesus saying here? What does Jesus mean when he says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon? What does he mean when he says, when you fail? What does he mean that they will receive you into an everlasting home? This is Jesus' point. When Jesus says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that they may receive you into an everlasting home, Jesus is saying this: use your money in such a way that purchases friends for eternity. That when you die, you look forward to meeting them one day and they will receive you into your everlasting home. Use your money in ways that purchases friends for eternity. What does Jesus have in mind here? Well, using our money with eternity in view, using our money to purchase friends for eternity, involves many things, but at the heart of it, it's reaching out to people that don't know the Lord. Using your money to help missionary endeavors. Using your money and your resources to witness. Using your money to help the preparation and training of those who will proclaim the gospel. Using your money to invest into others' lives for their spiritual benefit. Even using your money to help encourage those who have been saved but are failing or need encouragement in their walk. All of this is included in this idea of making friends that will receive you into their everlasting home. I wonder if you are using money, if you are using the money that you have with eternity in view. We live in a city that's pretty expensive. There's a lot of expenses. It's expensive to rent and really expensive to buy here in the city if you're looking at homes. Vehicles are expensive, and if you don't have a vehicle, you don't have to worry about the insurance and the gas for all that, it's expensive for you to take the TTC. Rates are going up all the time. Utilities are expensive. Groceries are expensive. We live in an expensive place. And in the midst of all of those expenses, we also have a tendency to look at things that are not essential as though they are essential. And to accumulate those things to ourselves. Jesus' words here coincide with, connect with Jesus' words in Matthew 6, where he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Are you using the money that you have with eternity in view? Now, some of you right now might be thinking, well, you know, I really would, but God hasn't really given me money, so I can't really be investing in eternity too much. Because I got to be doing my thing with my stuff, and it just life is hard, and things are tough, and I can't really be doing all that. Well, Jesus then makes the point that if you aren't doing it now with what you have, you wouldn't do it even if he gave you more. Look at what he says here in verse 10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Jesus moves on to a second related point here that you must use your money faithfully. And he teaches us that you must use your money faithfully no matter how much you have been entrusted with. Here is the reality. The person who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. This is reality. So for us to pine away and say, well, I might give one day to the work of God. I might do that one day if God gave me more money. God has given you money now. How are you using it? This morning we looked at the parable of the talents. Jesus tells a story in which he is represented by the master. The master gives one man 5 talents, another man 2 talents, and another man 1 talent. And then he leaves. And these guys know that they're entrusted with this. They're going to have to give an accounting of this, and they need to use this to advance their master's interests in this world. Well, the master returns, and the one who had 5 talents has invested and used that money wisely in such a way that he has gained 5 more talents. So it is with the man that had 2 talents. He's invested wisely, and he has used that money wisely, so he's gained 2 more talents. But then there's the last guy who was given 1 talent, and rather than using that money to advance his master's interest, he took that money, he took that talent, and he hid it in the ground. Now, you might remember in that story that when the master came and saw what that man that had 5 talents had done, and what that man that had 2 talents had done, he said the same thing to them. He says, "You have been faithful in that which is least. I will make you faithful over many things. I will make you the ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And here is the reality. We want to be the ruler without being faithful first. We want to have more and more under our authority without being faithful first. And Jesus says, if you have not been faithful in the least, you're not going to be faithful even if you're given more. I talk to people sometimes, "Oh, I wish I won the lottery. If I won the lottery, I would give a lot to the church." Well, how much are you devoting to the Lord's work now? "Well, I'm not really devoting anything. I'm pretty poor. But if I got the lottery ticket, the winning lottery ticket, I would devote that to the Lord." Maybe. Probably wouldn't be a very faithful use of your money, because your heart's not there. In effect, what you're saying is, if I have a whole lot that I can do what I want to with, I'll give a little bit of what's left over to God. When I've had enough to have my interests covered, I'll give some to God. He who is faithful in least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And so you must use your money faithfully, no matter how much you have been entrusted with. I like the way that Jesus builds this theme. He says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Jesus here in verses 10 and 11 is teaching us that your use of money is an indication of your character. The person who uses the resources that he has been given for the work of the Lord is faithful. The person who does not use the resource that he has been given for the kingdom of God is unjust. That may strike a little bit too close to home for us, but it's good for us to evaluate our own selves. Are we faithful, or are we unjust? A mark of whether, an indicator of whether we are faithful or unjust, is how we use our money. I mentioned this earlier, but Matthew 6:21, I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 already, but Matthew 6:21, I quoted earlier, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There's also a fascinating thing that Jesus says in verse 11, and I wonder if you caught that. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" You get what Jesus is saying here? He says, there is unrighteous mammon, or money, and then there's true riches. Money is not true riches. Now we think that it is. We think that true riches are money and what money can accumulate for us. But Jesus here says, no, no, no. If you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon or money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Money is not true riches. And Jesus also builds on this and tells us that the unjust use of money will keep you from true spiritual riches. A person may use their money, spend it upon their own desires and lusts and their own hobbies, their own whims, without a thought to the kingdom of God. But Jesus says that the person who does that will never be entrusted with true spiritual riches. I think there is both a here and now aspect of that as well as an eternal aspect of that. That as we pursue a selfish course of action, not investing money wisely in the kingdom of God, God will not in this life entrust to us true spiritual riches. We will be stunted in our spiritual growth. We will be beggars spiritually. However, as we use our money for the kingdom of God, He will entrust to us true riches, and we will, by His grace, grow. But there's also an eternal component to this as well, because there is reward that is waiting for us in glory. The full expression and understanding of the rewards that await us in glory is really beyond the scope of our study tonight. But some people have wondered, if some person is rewarded more and some person rewarded less in heaven, how will they both enjoy heaven? And I think that there's two things wrong with that kind of a question, or two misunderstandings that are shown with that kind of question. First of all, there's a forgetfulness that we will not be selfish in heaven. When we get to heaven, if one person receives a greater reward than we do, we are freed from the sinful jealousy and covetousness that we experience now. But second, I think that the nature of heavenly rewards is kind of like God giving us the capacity to enjoy the eternal glories of heaven. So, if you have a person that has only a thimbleful of capacity to enjoy the glories of heaven, plunge that deep into the river of God's grace, and that thing's full to the brim, that person's going to enjoy heaven completely. But another person who has been given spiritual rewards because they have been faithful in this life, They may have a big old barrel's worth of capacity to enjoy spiritual riches. And that plunged in will allow them to enjoy so much more. No one is going to be upset and angry and not enjoy heaven. But there are some people that will have, I believe, a greater capacity to enjoy what awaits in heaven. So money is not true riches, and the unjust use of money will keep you from true spiritual riches. Notice also that Jesus says here, He reinforces what we've kind of been hinting at all along. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Jesus here again reverts back to giving an illustration from life. And the illustration is this: if you are given the responsibility of someone else's resources, and you're not faithful with those, why would someone give you your own stuff to be unfaithful with? And it's a reminder to us that we are simply a steward of God's resources. Whatever money God entrusts us with, we are simply a steward of it. I think we all know that the day will come when we will pass on from this life. And all of those things that we have in this life will have to be divided up with someone else. And some of the stuff that we treasure highly and we think are awesome, people are going to look at and they're going to say, well, I'm going to send that to Goodwill. The things that we think are so awesome and valuable in this life will be of little value to someone else. And some of the things that we have will be of great value to someone else, but they won't be ours. You might remember that Jesus experienced someone one day came to him and says, you know, my brother won't divide the inheritance properly with me. And Jesus said, who made me the judge over that? That's not my role right now. But Jesus recognized the heart of the issue and he spoke to the matter of covetousness. You might remember the parable he told. Jesus said that there was a man who was a rich farmer. And one year, this rich farmer had a bumper crop. He had such an incredible crop that what he resolved to do, he said, I don't even have room to store this stuff in my barns. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build new barns, and I'm going to fill those barns. And then, because I've accumulated so much, I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to say, soul, you have many things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Remember what happened in that story? That night, God came to him and said, fool, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will all these things be that you have accumulated? Jesus then made the point, so is everyone who is rich in this world's goods and not rich toward God. The person who lives their life for the riches and the stuff of this world, when they die, have no riches to look forward to. But the person who lives and spends with eternity in view, who stewards that money faithfully, will, in the ages to come, experience the great treasures of heaven. And so Jesus says, you must use your money with eternity in view. He says, you must use your money faithfully. And then Jesus makes yet another powerful and related point in verse 13. And he tells us this, you cannot serve God and mammon. Look at it with me in the verse. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, some of you might look at this, and it might be very hard for you to understand. Because you might say, I can work two jobs, I have worked two jobs, I've worked three jobs, and I've managed just fine. But you're not in the cultural context that Jesus is speaking to. If you were the servant of the master, his will was your will. You couldn't be the servant of two masters. You had one master. And if circumstance and time found you trying to hold on to two masters, it would not work because both of them demanded from you everything. Jesus uses this then to teach us about money. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God. This word mammon is a word that certainly means money, but probably even includes with it the idea of a covetous spirit toward money. The Bible speaks much about how those who have riches should interact with those riches. For example, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Notice this, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Most people find money to be their master. And make no mistake, if you do not master money, money will be your master. You will live in bondage to what you have or don't have. The person, even at the lowest level, the humblest believer in our congregation, that does not manage money, that does not master money, is really mastered by it. We see in our society that people say, well, if I just had a little bit more, then I would be able to live within my means. But then they get a little bit more. And what do? They don't faithfully budget so that they're not overspending. They don't faithfully budget so that they're actually making God's work a priority with their finances. No, what they do is they got a little bit more money, and then they just start overspending to the same degree that they were overspending when they had less. And they're plunged further and further and further into debt. And even if they're not plunged dramatically into debt, they still find themselves serving money, fretting over money, falling before money. One pastor has said it this way, money is a good servant, but a horrible master. Money is a good servant, but a horrible master. And when you find yourself serving money to the degree that you serve money, you cannot serve God. This is Jesus' words here. He's not saying, well, you kind of sort of. He says, you cannot serve God and money. So that person, no matter how spiritual they may seem, if they are a servant of money, to the degree that they are a servant of money, they are not serving God. Another way of saying this is either money will be your treasure or God will. I finished preaching through the book of Genesis, but some of you might remember back in Genesis chapter 15. This chapter is right after Abraham has rescued Lot and the people of Sodom from the five kings that came and had this big angry battle with them, took them away captive. In chapter 14 of Genesis, the king of Sodom, now Sodom was an incredibly rich city, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, you can have all the riches, just give me the people back. That amount of riches was incredible. But Abraham said, I vow to God that I am not going to take anything except what my men need to eat. So he turned down all these riches. Now, chapter 15 rolls around, and you might imagine, if I were like Abraham, you know, the next week after I turned down all those riches, I might start second-guessing myself. Maybe I should have taken some of those riches, you know. Maybe I should have held on to some of that. I mean, you know. And it's in sort of that moment after Genesis chapter 14, God appears to Abraham, and the first thing God says to Abraham is, do not be afraid, Abraham, or Abram at that point. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I am your reward, Abraham. I am the one. Brothers and sisters, you cannot serve God and mammon, but when you serve God, you will find in Him more than you need. If you serve mammon, you will feel like you never have enough for what you need. But if you serve God, you will find in Him everything that you need. We sing a song, one of the verses of which says this: "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, my inheritance, now and always, Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure Thou art." May that be our perspective. May that be our testimony today, that He is our treasure. Riches we heed not, man's empty fame. God is the treasure of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, let's lay up treasure in heaven. Let's serve and use money faithfully, and remember that we cannot serve God